We are still in the book of Exodus, and we will be in the book of Exodus throughout most of the summer. We're not covering every single verse. That would take us a couple of years probably to go through. Instead, we're doing kind of an overview, hitting some of the highlights and what have you. But the book of Exodus, we might have seen like movie portrayals, the Prince of Egypt. You remember that animated version a number of years ago? Or how about this one, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Raise your hand if you've ever seen that classic. Yes. Or how about the one Gods and Kings more recently, a couple years ago, with Christian Bale, who also plays in Batman? Yes, very good. We have a Batman Moses. Some of you remember him. And those movies are all based upon this book, the second book of the Bible. The Bible is really not a book. It's a collection of books. It's kind of a miniature library, and Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So it starts Genesis and then Exodus, if you're not familiar with your Bible, and we're just super glad you're here, by the way. And the word Exodus means like it sounds, which is exit or departure. And really the story is the story of God leading his people back to him, as it says right there. So God is going to free his people out of Egypt, and he's going to bring them into this promised land and in its extraordinary, extraordinary book. So with that, let me just pray for us, and then we'll go ahead with today's message. Father, we're so grateful to be together. We're so grateful for what you have for us. We are hungry. We have appetites to know you more, to grow in faith, to be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power and the truth of your holy and awesome word. And we believe that your word is you speaking to us. It's you telling us, sharing with us the stories and the things that you want us to know. And it applies to our lives. So God, help us not just to look sort of passively at your word, but actively to engage with it. So we invite you to teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just kind of go back here as an overview. If this is your first week with us in this series, I'd encourage you to listen to the other messages that are available online, but I'll just give you a quick overview here. So roughly 4,000 years ago or so, God began a redemptive plan, a saving plan. And what he did is he spoke to a man named Abram, who would later be called Abraham. So he spoke to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand in the seashore, right? And he says, the whole world, Abraham, is going to be blessed through you. And Abraham was like, through me? And God said, yes, through you. Well, that's not exactly what happened. But anyway, so this is how it started. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. There's more to that story. Jacob is also called Israel. Ooh, now we know where the term Israel comes from. All right, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had a whole slew of sons. One of them was named Joseph. Well, what happened was Abraham and his descendants came from this land, this region called like Canaan, right? But there was a great famine in the land. And so his people, the descendants, his family, basically an extended family, had to find food. So they traveled south into Egypt to find food. And there, and I'm really abbreviating here, Pharaoh or Joseph found favor in the eyes of the king of Egypt, who was Pharaoh. And so that Pharaoh said, hey, you Israelites, go ahead and dwell here and eat the food and work and live here and kind of be a part of what we have going on here. And so sure enough, that's what happened. Well, they were there, however, for centuries, and the Israelites multiplied and multiplied and multiplied to the point that later on, this later Pharaoh became threatened by the Israelites. He thought, oh no, they're growing so numerous that if they turn against us, we're in trouble. You know, if they join our enemies, we're in trouble. And so what he did is put them into slavery. He oppressed the Israelites. He worked them ruthlessly. And these Israelites then cried out to God. But God continued to multiply them in spite of their slavery. And they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and became a greater threat. And so that Pharaoh said, you know what? We're going to need to take more advanced or extreme steps and to diminish this threat. And so what he ordered was that every baby boy that was born who was a Hebrew or an Israelite must be thrown into the Nile River. Well, that was Pharaoh's plan, infanticide. But God also had a plan. And God was going to raise up this man named Moses. As a baby, Moses was miraculously rescued. If you know the story, he miraculously grew up in Pharaoh's palace. He stayed there until he was about 40 years old. Anyway, one day he saw one of his own people, the Israelites, being mistreated and beaten ruthlessly by an Egyptian. And so Moses went over to that Egyptian and took his life. He killed the Egyptian. Well, that got Moses into a lot of trouble. He had to flee Egypt, and he went into the wilderness where he found a wife and had started a family and kids, that sort of thing. And Moses was in the wilderness for, let's not miss this, 40 years, okay? So Moses was in Egypt 40 years, then he was in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. And then God spoke to Moses because, you see, God doesn't forget his promises. Now, his timing a lot of times is different than our timing would be, but God has a specific time and a specific reason why he's going to do a specific thing. And so God speaks to Moses. There's a whole burning bush episode there, and he says, Moses, I want you to confront the most powerful person in the world, the Pharaoh, and I want you to get into this Pharaoh's face and to tell him to let my people help me out. Go. That's right. And so Moses is like, are you sure, Lord? Me? You want me to do that? I don't speak very well and that sort of thing. And so God wins the argument because he's God. And so Moses then decides to do this. Well, during this season, as Moses is confronting Pharaoh, God sends one plague after another. And if you were here last week, you heard about those nine plagues there. There they are. And God is trying to get the attention of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is so hard-hearted. Pharaoh is so stubborn, maybe not unlike somebody you're sitting near right now. But anyway, he just refuses to relent. He's not going to give up his workforce. Obviously, they're just doing all the work of the Egyptians, or a lot of it for them. And so he refuses to relent. One terrible plague after another. Let me just pause here. So a week ago Friday, this would be, I guess, 9 days ago now, I experienced something that I'll probably never witness again. I was in a golf tournament, John Canzano's like golf tournament. It was for a good cause fundraiser type deal. And I was playing with a friend, and then we were paired up with another couple of guys that I didn't know who they were, but we got to know each other that day. And one of them was named Mark. And Mark, I will just tell you that Mark seemed like a really nice guy, but Mark is not a great golfer, if you're tracking with me, all right? So he's a nice guy, not a great golfer. He hit some good shots, but just in general, decent golfer at best. So we step up to the 13th tee, and he hits his ball. If you've ever golfed, you can maybe picture this. He hits this ball, and it goes out, and it kind of careens to the left, you know, sails left toward like along where the fairway would be, but behind some trees, and we don't know what happened to it kind of thing. So everybody tees off their ball. We all go find our balls, but we cannot find Mark's golf ball. And after looking for some time, one of the guys in our group says, hey, Mark, why don't you just, I know this is a crazy idea, but why don't you just check the hole? You know, who knows? Maybe it actually went into the hole, you know, kind of jokingly or whatever. So out of the corner of my eye, I'm looking at Mark, and he goes up onto the green, and he looks in the hole, and he just loses his mind. I mean, he just goes crazy. I've never seen somebody go so crazy in all my life. He's just like, I can't believe it. You know, he's just losing his mind. Now, I haven't heard Mark say one swear word the entire round until this moment, and there was a lot of them there, and so I'm not going to share it with you. We're in church. It's not appropriate for church, or quite frankly, anywhere in the world. But anyway, so he's just like, I can't believe it. You know, he just kind of loses it, you know. And then after a couple minutes settling down, we still hadn't touched the ball. You know, it's still sitting in the hole. And then I said, okay, I need to like capture a little bit of this and try to get, you know, some of his enthusiasm captured on it. So I pull out my phone, you know, I start videotaping. I'll just show you like 30 seconds here.
Hole in one.
Oh my
God. You
know what
you
did? Awesome.
By the way, you got a hole in one on a par four.
By the way, you know what the best thing ever?
Huh?
You have four witnesses.
I know.
You got four witnesses. You just hit a hole in one on a par four.
My God, I can't believe
it.
Like, I can't believe it. It's just insane.
Are you sure that's your ball?
That is my ball. It says Tiger on it.
You have four witnesses here. One, two, three, four.
All right. So the odds of making a hole in one, and I looked this up, are like one in, I think it's like 13,000 if I remember correctly. But here's the thing. That was a par four. Okay, so the odds of making a hole-in-one on a par four are astronomically larger, especially from a bad golfer who doesn't hit the ball very far, okay? So, I mean, this is like a one in a however many millions kind of shot, and we were there. I was like, this is crazy. Now, imagine if Mark the next day buys one lottery ticket and he wins Powerball. He's like, I can't believe it, you know? Then imagine the next day he goes out and he's like planting a tree in his yard or something, and he hits something, and he pulls up this dinosaur bone. He's like, what is this? This is incredible, you know? And then imagine the next day he goes garage sailing, he buys a painting, you know, on the back of it is like a copy of the Declaration of Independence. You know, like this is happening over and over 9 times. Now, at some point, wouldn't you think Mark would like pause and think, you know what, maybe there's something more going on here kind of thing? Well, this is what's happening to Pharaoh, albeit bad stuff, right? But it's one plague after another. One plague after another, and Pharaoh refuses to let God's people out of Egypt, to let his people go, to let his people free. Well, you need to know something. God is doing something more than just trying to persuade Pharaoh. Yes, he's doing that with the plagues, but he's doing more than that. You see, what God is also doing is overthrowing all of the false gods of Egypt. You see, they believed in the God of the Nile. And so what does God do? He turns the Nile into, help me out, blood. And they believed in the God of pestilence and the God of the earth and the God of the bulls and cattle, you know, and so he wipes them all out. You know, they believed in the God of the sun. Well, you might know the name of that Egyptian god, right? Is Ra, right? And so what does God do? He makes the sky go dark. Every single time he is overthrowing an Egyptian god, because you see, God is not only he is doing this, but he's not only trying to get Pharaoh's attention to get his people free out of Egypt, but he's also revealing himself to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and you know who else? Moses and the Israelites as well. See, Moses and the Israelites don't know this God. Well, Moses knows a little bit about this God. He's had a conversation or two with this God, but that's it. All God is to them is like they've heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants, like in bedtime stories, right? But they don't know their God. So Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, return to Pharaoh and make your demands again. You know, let God's people go. I have made him and his officials stubborn so I can display my miraculous signs among them. I've also done it so you can tell your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great, you know, about how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and about the signs I displayed among them. And so you will know that I am the Lord. You see, this is what happens when professing believers live in secular cultures that are also prosperous. And we look at our neighbors or we look at others and we say, man, they seem to have it all going right for them and they don't even believe in God. In fact, some of them like openly deny and defy God. And yet, their career is going well. Their marriage seems to be healthy. You know, their grass is green. You know, everything kind of looks good. And before long, we begin to think, maybe there's something to that prosperity. And what we end up doing is drifting from the one true God and begin to adopt the false gods of our culture because we too want to be prosperous and successful and healthy. Is this not what we do, right? And so, I mean, we don't call them gods. We call them golf. You know, we call them shoes. We call them whatever. The things we desire and purchase and making good things ultimate things. That's what idolatry is. Even if it's your marriage, even if it's your kids, whatever it is, there is only one true God. And God is, what he's doing is revealing himself saying, look, I know you believe in a lot of fool's gold gods, but there is only one true God. And I'm going to demonstrate myself to you. You see, God is not only interested in freeing his people out of Egypt. He's also interested in freeing them from their own sin and idolatry and depravity. He wants to rescue his people, not only out of this land of Egypt and from the hand of his oppressors, the Egyptians. He wants to free them from their own corrupt hearts. And this is what God wants to do in us as well. All right. So today we're talking about the very night on which the Israelites, who were slaves in Egypt, were liberated. It's the 10th plague. It's the 10th plague. You see, we've seen God's providence in salvation. We've seen some of his plan in salvation. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would see the price God paid for our salvation. The 10th plague, all right? The 10th plague. I only have one sibling in my family, my older brother. And I've heard that, maybe not always, but a lot of times, the oldest sibling tends to be kind of one or two different things. They either tend to be really responsible, you know, where they, you know, get good grades and their sock drawer is neat and tidy, or they tend to be not so responsible, pretty, right, messy, and just kind of have to learn things the hard way. Are you guys tracking with me? Now, this isn't for everybody, but firstborns kind of tend to be like this. And so my brother tended to be the not so responsible kind of person. Now, I love my brother, and he's amazing, but he liked to learn things the hard way. And as the younger brother, I would just kind of take notes of like how things would go for him, you know, when he would learn things the hard way. I would like write down, oh, okay, don't egg the neighbor's house when you're 7 years old. You'll get grounded for the summer, you know, kind of thing. Just a little, it's like, don't sneak out and then take the parent's car and get in a car wreck. Okay, so I'll make a little mental note of that. And so I would just kind of do this kind of thing, right? And so he was the bad kid, you know, and I was the good kid. Right? I was the compliant one, you know, I'm the one who like towed the line and generally did the right thing and that sort of thing. And that's how we say, you know, he's the bad one, I'm the good one. Actually, that's not true at all. I was just really good at not getting caught, right? And you know this to be the case in your life as well. Now, maybe you don't commit the same kinds of crimes or sins or acts of rebellion as somebody else in your family. But isn't it true? There's still corruption within us. And we still hide and sneak and try to get away with things, right? And sometimes I did get caught. And in my mind as a child, I hoped that my dad would respond like Mike Brady from the Brady Bunch, you know? And, you know, there, Cindy or Peter, and, you know, here, you should learn your lesson. Or I hoped he would respond like Charles Ingalls from the you know, Little House on the Prairie, which is, you know, maybe like a look of disappointment, but it's okay. Hey, you know, Laura, just, you know, don't steal that gum drop from, you know, the Olson's Mercantile, and like, you know, the next day, you know, like whatever, you know, I just kind of hoped he would be kind of calm and cool and collected and just like, you know, that's all right, you know, it's going to be okay, you know, kind of. And my dad apparently didn't watch those shows because he did not respond like that. And sometimes I would feel his wrath, like when I disrespected my parents or whatever, right? And so you see, here's the deal. Our God is gracious and merciful, but he's also very fair and he's very just. And I'm kind of using that word very lightly because he's perfectly fair and just, isn't he? So we're going to talk a little bit about something that Christians don't like to talk about, especially if you brought a friend today, which is the judgment of God. The judgment of God, right? You're like, man, I'm so glad I came to church today, you know? You see, we would hope that God would just ignore or dismiss or sort of like, you know, pretend like our sin and rebellion wasn't there and it's no big deal. And that's okay. Next day's, tomorrow's a new day. You go get them. But you see, if he responded like that, he would no longer be perfectly fair and just. But our God is perfectly fair and just. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? death. And I'm telling you, someone's going to pay that price. Someone has to pay the bill that your sin and my sin has accrued. All right, now back into Exodus. Exodus chapter 11, if you're in your Bibles there, or if your app or whatever. And if not, we have the scriptures right up here. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will strike Pharaoh and the land of Egypt with one more blow." This is the 10th plague. "After that, Pharaoh will let you leave this country. In fact, he will be," I love this, "so eager to get rid of you that he will force you all to leave." Verse 4, "Moses had announced to Pharaoh," so this is Moses, "this is what the Lord says, Pharaoh, at midnight tonight." Like, listen, right? This is, you've seen the other 9 plagues. This is happening tonight. God says, "I will pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh," like the prince of Egypt, "who sits on his throne, to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. Then a loud wail will rise throughout the land of Egypt, a wail like no one has heard before or will ever hear again. Pharaoh, you remember when you ordered that all those Israelite babies be thrown into the Nile, and you heard the screams and you heard the terror? Well, it's going to happen in your country, to your people, and your family too. Verse 7, "But among the Israelites, it will be so peaceful that not even a dog will bark." I don't know why that's there, but anyway. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. All the officials of Egypt will run to me and will fall to the ground before me. Please leave, they will beg. Hurry and take all your followers with you. Only then will I go." Then, burning with anger, Moses left Pharaoh. So the firstborn in the land of Egypt is going to not be grounded, is going to die. Now, here we are, 3,500 years later. We don't really feel that anymore, do we? But imagine you experience that horror. If you're right, taking notes, I'm going to give you a couple sort of really important key thoughts about the text here. The first is this: the 10th plague warns us that there will be an end to our stubbornness and rebellion. As stubborn as Pharaoh has been, there will be an end to his stubbornness. As stubborn as you or I or anybody else in this world might be. And by the way, there's some people who seem to think that there's going to be some sort of medallion or award given to the person who can stiff-arm God all the way until they die. Friends, that day will never happen. That doesn't happen. Everybody eventually will relent. In fact, Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like, that day will happen, either in this life or the next. It will happen. You see, God is a very, very patient God, and we're thankful for that, aren't we? He's incredibly patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the thing is, there will come a day when his patience runs out. It's the last day. It's the final day. It's the day of your death. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment, of reckoning, and it will be a terrible day. In the story here, we hear the responses, a loud wail will rise throughout the land, throughout Egypt. A wail like no one has heard before or will ever hear again. You guys, the Lord will not be refused endlessly. There will be a day. On the day before the plagues began, do you think the Egyptians were all that concerned about worshiping their false gods? Of course not. And God was patient with them. And God is patient with us. But one day, his patience will run out. And there will be a final day. A day of reckoning. A day of judgment. Second point. The 10th plague alerts us that no one is exempt from God's judgment. No one gets off scot-free. No one is exempt. It says that the oldest son of Pharaoh, you know, to the, you know, son of the lowliest servant girl who, whatever, grinds the flour or whatever it says there, right, is going to come under this plague. No amount of power, no amount of prestige, no amount of popularity or position in this world can save anyone from God's judgment. This is what the scriptures teach. Just so you know, this isn't just like my, in fact, this wouldn't be my idea. But this is what the word of God says. By the way, no amount of toil, hard work, tribulation. I think some of us think, well, I've lived a difficult life. Therefore, God won't hold my sin against me. And it's not to minimize the difficulties we faced in life, but scripture does not communicate that. There is a day of judgment for everyone. You say, well, what about the Israelites in the story? What about them, smart guy? Maybe you left out the smart guy. But anyway, so like, what about them? Well, let's keep reading. What about them? Exodus chapter 12. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for not a pet, but a sacrifice. One animal for each family, for each household. Verse 5. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, very specific here, with no defects or without blemish, your translation might read. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of the first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. And they're to take some of the blood and paint or smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. God, in a way, is saying this. Look, Israel, I know that you guys see yourselves as the victim. I know that you guys see yourselves as the good guys in this story. And it's true that you have been oppressed. And I've heard your cries. It's true that you have been a victim and victimized. And I've heard your wailing. But understand this. For every victim is a victimizer. And every person who's been oppressed has also oppressed others. There is nobody who is without sin, right? And so you're going to need to take this little lamb, one-year-old goat or whatever, and you're going to need to slaughter it. You're going to need to sacrifice it. Now, when we hear about this kind of thing in the Old Testament, isn't there a part of us, especially in our culture today, you know, we talk about slaughtering animals and it kind of grosses us out. Now, it doesn't keep us from eating, you know, a Big Mac later today. But anyway, there's a part of it where it's like, oh, I don't know. And, you know, I'm a part of PETA or whatever. And this is like, that's too much or whatever. And I would just say, that's the point. You see, death is not small. Sacrifice, when you see an animal, you lay your hands on this, you know, little innocent, what has this lambie ever done to you? You ever seen a mean lamb before? You know, like, you know, you never see a lamb like that, right? They're just all sweet and tender and innocent. That's the point. And then you sacrifice this animal and you literally, you see the blood and the life run out of this animal. And God is saying, look, you guys, this is how you need to see your sin for what it is, that it's so terrible. The reason why those kinds of images bother us and not our sin is because we see our sin as kind of trivial and small. But to an infinitely holy and perfect God, there is no such thing as trivial and small sin, only highest treason. your sin might be less than my sin, my sin might be less than your sin or whatever, and we like calculate all these sins. It's not about that. It's before a holy and perfect God. The smallest sin is high treason, and it demands the greatest payment, sacrifice, death. That's so terrible. That's the point. Sin is terrible. Well, why doesn't God come up with another? Then he would no longer be just. The deserved payment for sin is, help me out, death. That's what the scriptures teach us, right? God's judgment seems harsh because it is harsh. And why is it harsh? Because our sin and rebellion and wickedness and corruption is so bad. We just don't see it that way. God, give us eyes to see our sin and filth and corruption the way you see it. God, help us to see our complaints and our anxiety and our worrying and our fear the way you see it. God, help us to see our rebellion and our lust and pride and selfishness and greed and, I mean, you name it, the way God sees it. The judgment of the plagues, and in particular this last plague, is so severe because it demonstrates the weight of sin, the gravity, the depth of sin. And the Israelites are not exempt, which is why they must place the blood on the door frames of their home. Does being an American exempt anybody from the judgment of God? Does having parents who are really God-fearing Christians exempt anyone from the judgment of God? No. Does being polite, well-mannered people, contributors in our community, we keep our lawn green and mowed, we pay our taxes, we help out in our schools, does that keep anybody from the judgment of God? No. If those things did, God would no longer be just. And God cannot be what he is not. That sounds weird, but let me say it another way. God can't sin. He can't lie because he's truth. Joel, are you telling me there's things that God cannot do? Yes. He cannot do anything that is contrary to his own nature and will. He is who he is, and who he is right. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshiped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. You see, the Israelites worshiped the Egyptian gods as well. Did you know that? Serve the Lord God, Yahweh, alone. He is the one and only one true God. Verse 12, we need to get going here. All right, so on that night, I will pass through, God says, the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Have you heard of the Hebrew or Jewish festival, the Passover, right? This is where it started, right here. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, I will spare you. I will skip you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. Judgment, you guys, is coming. It's not we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. It's a holy and perfect God and all of humanity in need of the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God. Amen? That's just how it is. It's not I'm better than you and you're better than, you know, it's not that at all. A great price was paid. God doesn't say, when I see your morals, let's just leave it on that slide. He doesn't say, when I see your good marriage, He doesn't say, when I see your obedience, your service, your good works. What does he say? When I see the blood. Only the blood. Nothing but the blood. It must be the blood. The blood is what distinguishes people who belong to God and have a relationship with God and those who defy God and refuse God and are stubborn and would rather do things their own way. It's the blood. Look at Leviticus 17:11. This is one of the great verses speaking specifically about the importance of the blood. For the life of a creature is in the blood, for I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar, right? Or making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification or atonement possible, okay? Atonement, meaning covering, to make amends, to make reconciliation with. God is saying, I have given the animal's life to you to make an atonement, a covering of your sin. Because this animal's blood, it's not about the animal's blood. The animal's blood is pointing to another lamb's blood who will come, who will shed his blood. Look at Hebrews 9:22. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, or there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood must be shed. And as Christians, we believe that the Lamb of God has come. He shed his blood for us. He gave his life for us. And without that, there is zero. There is no possibility for forgiveness to be made right with God. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus said, I will die for you. I will substitute myself for you. It's substitutionary atonement. I will lay down my life so you don't have to give your life for your sin. I will pay for my sin. So the 10th plague shows us that a great price must be paid. The spotless, undefiled, pure, perfect Lamb of God. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with, I love this, mere gold or silver, like, you know, that's cheap stuff, right? Which lose their value, except in today's economy. Verse 19, well, silver actually is, but it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The 10th plague shows us that a perfect sacrifice must be given. An extraordinary price, a perfect sacrifice. John the Baptist, when seeing Jesus come, he says, look, or I like it this way, behold, right? The Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. All those one-year-old goats and lambs, you know, in the Old Testament, all those generations and centuries, they're all pointing to the Lamb of God, the capital L Lamb of God, who would come, who would give his life. John the Baptist sees this spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who came, who comes to take away the sins of the world. See, the 10th plague lastly reminds us that God rescues us through the giving of himself. You say, wow, this punishment, this judgment, it seems severe and harsh, but let's not forget that God gave himself for our sin. You say, well, that payment is pretty big. That's pretty steep. But know this, God paid that bill. Are you grateful for that today? He paid that bill so you and I wouldn't have to. I'm going to have to skip a little bit here, but I just want to share this quick story. So I gave this message at Willamette Christian Church last Sunday. And here's a story that I heard. Somebody formed a relationship with another man. They worked together at Nike for a number of years. They no longer work together, but they did. They established a relationship, right? The one gentleman is Jewish and would have questions about Christianity. Anyway, recently was given a couple books to read by their Christian friend. One of the books was Mere Christianity. Have you heard of that one? Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Another book was, I don't know what the other book was. After reading the books, this very bright, you know, kind of well-studied man says, well, can I go to church with you, you know, this Sunday? And of course they said, well, no, you're not allowed there. No, I'm kidding. No, they said, are you kidding? Yeah, we would love. Yes, come, you know, like, yes, please. I wish I had invited you, but yes, you're inviting yourself. Yes, please come. That would be great. And he had never been to church before. So he asked, like, well, what do you wear? You know? And they said, well, pastor's kind of casual, you know, whatever. Just come as you are, and it's all good, and God sees the heart, and, you know, all those kinds of things. It's like, we just love to have you as our guest. And so he came to church, and he was just impressed, like, wow, people are friendly, you know, these Christians. I've heard nothing in the news about, you know, them being so friendly, you know, and then kind of comes in and makes little notes of, like, wow, the graphics, like, it looks like you guys care about that stuff, you know? And you're like, you know, it's a big deal to you, this art, and everything looks good. And this, wow, the music, he was so impressed with the music. Like, whoa, the music, wow, it's incredible. I never heard the songs before. But clearly people, like, really care about, you know, the music. And then he was impressed that, like, people actually sang, you know? like the singing of God's people was a witness to this man. So, and I didn't plan on doing this. It's like not in my notes or anything like that. But the end of the message, and of course he comes to church, right? Here's this message. What's the message about? The Passover, right? I mean, he's been to church one time in his life. He invited himself. Are you putting the pieces together, right? And I didn't plan on doing that. I just said, look, we're going to pass communion. In communion, we're not remembering being rescued out of Egypt. See, during the week of Passover, Jesus gathered with his followers. And because on that very night, he was going to be betrayed and arrested and falsely tried and beaten. And he was going to be executed. He was going to give his life. He's going to shed his blood. Die a terrible, terrible, gruesome, terrible death, but he was going to willingly lay down his life. And so on this one particular night, Jesus, you know, the night of his betrayal, he like changes the meaning of sort of this Passover meal. It's like this cup, it's a new covenant, this new promise. It's a picture of my blood shed for you. This bread is a picture, it's an image, a symbol of my body given for you. Take these things in remembrance of me, kind of thing, right? So I said, you know, we're not really as Christians remembering being freed out of Egypt. We believe that's actually a picture of something greater. We remember the capital L Lamb of God sacrifice to free us out of sin and death. And that we could be restored with God forever and be made right with him and, you know, be forgiven and given a fresh start and enjoy community and communion with him, the one true God. So, and I didn't plan this, right? So I said, when the communion plates pass in front of you, you have a decision to make. And I know we don't think about it like that. It's just like, well, I'm going to take it. I'm not going to, or whatever. But on this Sunday, I just said, you have a decision. If you take communion, you're saying, hey, I don't have all the answers. By the way, you never will. Even if you're an atheist, you won't have all the answers about atheism, right? But I don't have all the answers, but I know enough. And I believe in this God. And this God gave his life and rose from the dead and forgave my sins. And I want to be in relationship with him. So I said, if that's you, just even for your first time, like your first step, just take communion. Take the cup, take the bread. Well, the plates, you know, go before him. And of course, his friends are kind of like out of the corner of their eye. You know how we do that? The corner of our eye, their eye. Like, is he going to take it? And he takes the cup. And he takes the bread. This is the only time he's ever been in church before. And there's tears and the whole deal. And then they go out to lunch that lasted to like 4:30. You know, a long lunch, almost dinner at that point, but right. And talked about it all. And I just thought, man, our God is so cool. Like, we can't design that. You can't orchestrate that. God is rescuing people today. He's rescuing people today. And he would want us to behold the Lamb of God and to believe in the Lamb of God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to share communion. And I would imagine most of you have a relationship with God already, but there might be some of you in here that don't. And there's no pressure. You don't have to or whatever. But if you want to start a relationship with God, as the communion plates pass in front of you, will you take the cup? Will you take the bread? Say, thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for me so I don't have to. This is what Scripture says in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Says, remember, these instructions are a permanent law that you and your descendants must observe forever. That's why the Jews practiced remembering Passover for centuries and still do. Chapter 13, verse 3, it says, so Moses said to the people, this is a day to remember forever. The day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery, today the Lord has brought you out by the power of his mighty hand. And we celebrate. And God empowers us to live a holy life, a godly life. Yes, we won't be perfect in this life because of our flesh, but God motivates, he inspires us, but he also empowers us to live a life free from our sin and a life that's different than our old lives before knowing God. If you believe in Jesus, take the elements as we pass them. Let me pray. Father, thank you for giving your life for us in Christ Jesus, so that we could have a relationship with you. We could be restored to you. We know that there are not just like good people and bad people. There are just people who are in need of a Savior. And that's all of us. So Lord, we remember the story that we shared today in Exodus. But ultimately in this moment, we remember Jesus, the Lamb of God. Because it's not if you see our good works or our good marriage or our good health. It's, do you see the blood of Jesus? May the blood of Jesus be painted over our lives, painted over our hearts today and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.